Thanks, Peter. Thanks, Ian. Good evening, everyone. It's this time of year I like to play Spot the Year 12-er. I think there's three of you here tonight. Well done, guys. You know who you are. They're, of course, in the middle of the HSC. I think maths is tomorrow, if my son tells me the truth. So please keep praying for them as they're going along. One other thing to mention, you'll see this in your bulletin in the diary dates. Tomorrow night, if you could be praying for the Archbishop, Glenn Davies, is on Q&A, ABC's Q&A. It's usually about 9:30 or something like that. You can guess what the topic will be tomorrow night. So pray for godly wisdom and faithfulness in how he speaks and what he says. Okay. Well, I'm always excited with a new book, and Colossians is a fantastic book. Tonight we're going to have just a bit of an introduction to the book, so I'll spend a bit of time doing that before we plug ourselves into the passage. So make sure you've got Colossians open. Citizenship has been big in the news this year. We've got politicians who have too many of them, and then we have displaced people around the world that don't have any of them, that would love to be citizens of a country like ours. Last time I looked, I was a citizen of only one country, Australia, as far as I know. But who knows these days? I may have mentioned it before. Mum did one of those DNA kit tests the other week, and she's a proud English origin person, and suddenly discovered she's half Irish, and she's devastated. I thought that was pretty cool, but there you go. And she doesn't know who she's a citizen of now, so who knows? We got any dual citizens here tonight? A couple up the back. Oh, hang on. We've got three. No, Mark putting on a jumper. Oh, he is. All right. There you go. I hate to tell you this. You're all dual citizens if you're Christians, but there you go in case you weren't too sure. And that's sort of what we're going to talk about tonight. So there's a good lead-in. I think Christians are in this fairly bizarre situation regarding citizenship where we're earthly citizens. We're citizens of at least one nation, most of us probably Australia. And yet at the same time, we know that that's actually not where our greatest allegiance lies. We belong to something bigger and better. And this is how the Bible puts it. The Bible describes our relationship to this earth as we're pilgrims on this earth, as we're strangers in this earth, because we're citizens of heaven. And that's an incredibly cool thing. You think of the people that we have to elect to government versus the King of Glory, whom we serve every single day in heaven. It's an amazing thing. It's awesome to be a citizen of heaven. And yet, it can be hard. It can actually be hard to belong to two countries, because the kingdom of heaven, we don't see right in front of our eyes every day. But the citizenship we do have, we can see it and smell it and touch it and taste it around us all the time. And so sometimes that means we just get a bit half-hearted about our citizenship to the eternal kingdom. Well, this is one of the reasons Paul's writing. He actually, you won't find the word citizen in Colossians. He uses the language of kingdoms. And even in our passage today, it's the same word in the Greek, it got translated kingdom and dominion. It talks about the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. And they're the two kingdoms we're talking about. They're the kingdoms Paul's writing about. And friends, all of us belong to one or the other of them. And it is no good to have a foot in both camps. And that's one of the reasons Paul is writing. We have the incredible privilege and responsibility of being members of the kingdom of light. And Paul wants to write and say, this is your king, this is what your king has done for you, and this is what it means to belong to this kingdom. This is how you can live as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And that very much is what Colossians is going to be about. So it's a great book for the young Colossian church back then. It's a fantastic book for us. So let's have a bit of a think about, I say Colossae, Peter says Coloss, who knows, there you go. It's funny because before the sermon, I double-checked a word with him how he's going to pronounce it, but I never thought to check that one. So anyway, Colossians, as far as we know, no apostle had ever visited Colossae. We certainly know Paul didn't, because he actually says that in the letter. So how come there's a church in this city? Verse 7 is the best picture we've got of that. You, Colossians, learned the gospel from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. We don't know much about Epaphras, but our best educated guess is that he actually heard the gospel first from Paul. Paul was in nearby Ephesus for 2 years preaching the gospel. Epaphras has heard it there. We do know he's brought it back to Colossae. He has evangelized. He's told people about the gospel. People have become converted and a new church has been formed. And Epaphras didn't stop there. It seems like he's also gone to neighboring towns. And we know that there was a church in Laodicea, nearby Laodicea. In fact, Paul wrote a letter to them. We read about that in Colossians 4. And the Colossians were meant to read that letter and vice versa. Unfortunately, we don't have that letter. But the gospel had spread from this one guy, probably hearing it from Paul, who had established churches. And so now Epaphras has come back to Paul. And Paul's in prison at this time. It's probably his third and final imprisonment. As far as we know, it would end in martyrdom. Epaphras has come back. He's told Paul about this church. And Paul's really excited. This is a really warm letter. Did you pick up that tone as it was being read? He's really excited about how these guys are going. And so he writes to them. Occasionally in letters, you can find a verse that just nails what the letter's going to be about. And we've got one of those verses in Colossians chapter 2. And this is, you know, I reckon this is the key text in this book, Colossians 2 verse 6. This tells us why Paul is writing. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. So Paul's got two aims in his writing. Number one, they've heard the gospel from Epaphras. Paul wants to write to them and say, trust in what you have learnt from Epaphras. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord. This is what you believe. This is true. This is your foundation. Hang on to it. Stand firm. It's the first thing he wants to say. The second thing, that's your foundation. Now grow up. Sink your roots deep into that foundation and grow up into it. Continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught. Why are those Paul's aims? Well, I reckon they'd probably be his aims to anyone he wrote to. It's pretty good advice. If he's writing a letter to Crest Youth Group, or if he's writing a letter to Stax, or if he's writing a letter to seniors, I think he'd probably say the same thing. But as we get to the church in Colossae, it was like any other New Testament church. We're talking about pretty much a brand new church, a whole bunch of brand new Christians. Some of them were former Jews, some were former Gentiles. And so, in like every other church, there was an amount of false teaching. And it usually centred around the fact that Christians, and often ex-Jewish Christians, would say, okay, that's the foundation, that's pretty cool, but we also need to do this, 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 and this. We need to observe this, 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 and this. We need to eat this, 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 and this for the gospel to be real. And we're going to get a whole bunch of hints of that as we read through Colossians later on. And Paul wants to say to them, no, this is what you first believed. This is it. Hold on to it. Don't lose sight of it. Sink your roots deeply into it. And having held on to it, grow up into it. It's a great picture for all believers, isn't it? All right. Let's have a bit of a look at our passage. I'll give you, first of all, a bird's eye for those that like big picture stuff, and then we'll go a little more little picture. I reckon there's four movements in our passage today. So just maybe a line on each one. The first two movements are about prayer and the second two are really about the work of God. So verses 3 to 8, Paul is essentially saying, thank you, God, because the Colossians have responded to the gospel that's working all over the world. So it's the thank you prayer. Verses 9 to 12, Paul is now praying for the Colossians. He's praying that God will reveal his will to them and that they will live according to his will. So two lots of prayer for the Colossians, and we'll come back to them in a second. Then in verses 13 to 20, and this is really the foundation stuff for the whole book. This is what God has done for you. This is the gospel. This is your foundation. And then verses 21 to 23, he's applying it specifically to the Colossians themselves. This is what you are like. This is what you were like. You have been reconciled to God. But heed this warning. And that's the fourth movement there. So the first half's really on prayer and the second half on God's work. I'm glad most of you are in Bible study groups because there is so much in this passage. And Bible study groups is where we can really chew on it deeply and spend time together. I'm particularly going to look at verses 15 to 23 because that's the foundation stuff. But first, perhaps a couple of reflections on prayer. Our prayers always have to be guided by the Bible's prayers. There's such a good model for us. One of the things I found incredibly encouraging over my few years at St. Aidan's is that the culture of prayer has grown, and it's not uncommon just to see people stopping and praying together. And that's how it should be. That should be part of our DNA. May that happen more and more. Here's a couple of excellent things that we can pray for. In verses 3 to 5, Paul is telling the Colossians that he gives thanks to them. He gives thanks to God for them whenever he prays. Now, there's a couple of ways you can do this. You can give thanks in a sort of human-centered way, or you can give thanks in a God-centered way, which is what it should be. So I could pray, let's pick on Graham in the front row. Never sit in the front row. God, I thank you that Graham is such a cool dude, that Graham has such an awesome faith. Thank you, God. That's okay, but I reckon it's probably a bit more man-centered than God-centered. If you look at Paul's prayers, he is praising God. The Colossians are Christians. The Colossians have faith because of God. It's his gift to them. If you actually read through that first prayer carefully, Paul is thanking God for the gospel that has saved them. That's what he's thanking God for. It's a wonderful thing to be able to sit down and pray with a brother or sister in Christ and thank God for their faith and thank God for the evidence of fruit in their life that comes from that faith. It's a prayer of thanks to God, but it's certainly a great prayer of encouragement for that person as well, isn't it? I have no doubt the Colossians were encouraged. Then you go to verses 9 to 12, and we're looking at a prayer of request. We have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Again, it's a prayer to God. God, may you let the Colossian church know your will, and in knowing it, might they be able to do your will. That's how the prayer goes on. So once again, check our prayers. Is that how we pray? They're good things to be able to pray for. I guess as I reflected on my prayers reading this, my prayers can often be reactive or crisis-based, things that need praying for at the time. The cool thing about Paul is he's praying for things that are already happening. He's praying for things that are already working. I remember as a young Christian just getting into full-time ministry, and I had a number of older guys praying with me and for me. And in my complete lack of humility, I often remember them praying for me, and they're praying for things like this. And I'm thinking, why are you praying that? That bit's not broken. Pray for something I really need. But that's the whole point, isn't it? Paul is praying for things that are already working, that are already happening. And if we think about it, he's praying according to the promises of God. He's praying for things that will draw those people to be more God-focused and more God-obedient. His prayers match the promises of God. So friends, when we're praying with each other, give thanks for each other's conversion. Give thanks to God. It is his good gift. Give thanks for godliness and pray for more godliness. Pray for more fruit-bearing. Pray for a greater knowledge of God's will in God-directed prayers. And in the end, we're praying all of these things, verse 10, so that the person of God may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way. That's excellent language. That's our motivation, isn't it? We want to please God in every good thing. We want to live a life worthy of him. All right, the second part of our passage today is really about the nature of God and the work of God. And I reckon there's two aspects of God that Paul talks about. He talks about God as creator and he talks about God as saviour. So let's have a look at creation first of all. Verse 15, let me read it again. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. It's really important we understand this passage because many of these verses have been used by cults to give a different kind of gospel, which is really not a gospel at all. He is the image of the invisible God. Now, as soon as we say image, we think reflection, maybe mirror, something that's not the original. And that's our 21st century understanding. Wasn't what it meant in ancient times. An image was, in fact, the same thing. The best example we've got is Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Jesus Christ is the exact representation of God's being. The image is the same as the original. That's the idea. And so, God is perfectly revealed in Jesus, the invisible God we know through the Son. We live in a culture, we live in a world where people don't have faith much beyond what they can see with their own eyes these days. And to say that we believe in an invisible God is going to bring a whole range of different questions, isn't it? But we know our invisible God has revealed himself in the person of Jesus Christ. That's going to bring a whole other range of questions for people that struggle with anything historical or conceptually beyond their own lifetime, but that's a different battle. We see God through his Son Jesus. For by him all things were created. Now, I'm pretty sure if I asked any of our Sunday school children who created the world, their answer would be God. Maybe the Father, probably God, and that's exactly right. And we read Genesis 1 to 3 and we hear about God being present and ordaining creation. We also hear about the Spirit hovering over the waters of the deep at creation. Here we are introduced to the third person of the Trinity, Jesus. And it says very clearly, for by him all things were created. I've had a few people ask me for a sermon on the Trinity recently. We might put that in the agenda for next year. It's been a while. And it's a good thing to be able to reflect on. But because of the nature of the Trinity, we can say that by Jesus all things were created. He is the creator. All things were created by him and for him. Do you know what that means for us? That means that we are owned. We are possessed. We belong to someone. Now, how do you think about that? You're either going to do one or two things with that. You're going to freak out and put on our complete individualistic society mask and say, no way, I'm running away from that. Or you can actually say, that means that my life is meaningful. That means my life is purposeful. That means I was designed by a creator, loved by a creator, and I have a reason for being. And that is an incredible privilege. We sometimes walk through life unconsciously still thinking that God exists for me. Whereas, of course, it's completely the other way around. I exist for God. I was created for God. All things were created by him and for him, for his glory. It's an incredible thought, isn't it? For by him all things were created. He is the firstborn over all creation. It's another interesting phrase. As soon as we say the word born, we think came into being, was created. So in other words, well, if this is talking about Jesus, then Jesus must at some point have been created by God the Father. And that's exactly what a Jehovah's Witness would say. But of course, that doesn't take into account verse 16. By him, all things were created. In other words, Jesus is outside the creation. And we know that to be true if we understand Father, Son, and Holy Spirit being three in one and one in three. Jesus created. He is outside the creation. So, again, we need to understand language in its original context. What does firstborn mean? Well, the term firstborn is a term of dignity. It's a term of preeminence. It's talking about the first in order. So, for instance, God describes David in Psalm 89. He says this, "I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." Now, back to your Sunday school lessons. Was David the firstborn son? No. I've forgotten how many there were tomorrow. Can you remember? Seven? Eight? A lot. Heaps of brothers. David wasn't the firstborn. But God says, I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. So it's a position of prominence, of place. That's what it's talking about. So Jesus is over all creation. Literally, the translation is the firstborn of all creation, but the NIV's got it right. Jesus is over all creation. And the other thing that we do understand about firstborn is that the firstborn is, in olden days, the inheritor. It's not so much these days. Put your hand up if you're a firstborn. Oh, we've got a lot of firstborns here. That would be an interest. Anyway, that's another thing. Now, I'm assuming you guys don't expect to inherit everything, especially if you're female. There you go. It doesn't work that way, does it? But in the olden days, that's how it worked. The firstborn male was the inheritor. Now, in this case, in the olden language, Jesus is the owner of all creation. All things were created for him. That is actually true. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it, of our God the Creator and understanding Christ in creation. There's a whole bunch of stuff here. I've raised a few things. Please keep talking about this in Bible study. The second aspect of God, and this is the one that Paul does want to focus on more than any, is salvation. There's actually three mini-gospels in this passage. You might have thought, oh, this is Paul repeating himself. And he sort of does, but I reckon he actually gives the gospel three times. Here we go. Verse 13, so it tells us what we were like, how we are saved. Verse 13, "For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." That's pretty much tells us what the gospel is, doesn't it? What we were, we've been saved from, and we've done that through the forgiveness of sins. Then we go to verse 20. "And through him to reconcile to himself all things." How? By making peace through his blood shed on the cross. And then verse 21, our third one. "Once you were alienated from God, you were enemies, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death." Do you get the feeling? Paul doesn't want us to miss the point. He's labouring on because that's one of his big things. Colossian church, this is your foundation. This is what you first believed in. Don't move away from it. It's true. It's really nice being able to do this series straight after the Reformation series where we really thought long and hard about grace and faith and Christ and Bible. This is where it all comes from. This is the foundation. So how does that make you feel? How do these salvation statements make you feel that this is the God who saves us, that we were once living outside the Creator's rule? Paul says we were enemies. We were alienated from God. We belonged to the kingdom of darkness. We were caught in our evil behavior. But we were so loved by our Creator Jesus that he became one of us, that he called us brothers and sisters, and that he died on our behalf. And this is the language Paul uses: rescued, brought us into the kingdom, redeemed, sins forgiven, reconciled, made peace through the shedding of blood, made us holy, free from accusation. Friends, this is what we were when we belonged to the kingdom of darkness. This is what we are when we belong to the kingdom of light. What an incredible transformation. And God didn't do this because he had no choice. the language Paul uses is he was pleased to dwell among his people and to make peace through his death on their behalf. That is the astounding love of God for us. Well, what about us? And that's what Paul wants to say. He wants to say, brothers and sisters, this is our foundation. What then do we do? Paul has shown us the gospel that saves us. And he is saying to us, just as you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue, stand firm, and grow. Verse 23, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. Friends, we've got a responsibility. We've got a responsibility to hang on to this truth. In this world that we live in, we will have a whole bunch of conflicting challenges come our way and things that want to take our attention away from Christ. They might be things of the world. They might be other religious ideas. Paul says, stand firm in this truth. Continue in your faith established. Don't move from that hope. That's our responsibility. And then back to verse 10. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work and growing in the knowledge of God. Friends, that's the dynamic of the Bible. The dynamic of the Bible is the same from cover to cover. God saving and us responding. I've said it before and I hope I'll say it many other times again. Two words is the dynamic of the Bible, grace and response. Grace and response. God has acted out of sheer love and we respond to that, seeking to please him in every way. Our response is to come out of hearts overflowing with thankfulness, Paul says. And our response is to be absolute. We don't want to have a foot in both camps. You either belong to one or the other. The kingdom of light or the kingdom of darkness. And so we please him in every way. We bear fruit in every good work. Well, that's our challenge. That's the challenge Paul's going to give us. He's going to talk about it a whole lot more. He will use this kingdom language. He will talk about taking off the things of the kingdom of the world, putting on the things of the kingdom of heaven. More to come over the next few weeks. Let me wrap up. The one thing I love about this book is it was written 30 years after Jesus died. In other words, 30 years after his humiliating crucifixion as a common criminal, people are saying and believing and worshipping this Jesus, the son of Joseph the carpenter. They are worshipping him as the creator, as the ruler, as the owner of the entire world. How awesome is that? They worked it out very quickly and they praised him as God. They understood that everything was made by him and for him, that he is the image of the invisible God and that the entire created order through him exists and holds together. What can we do? Exactly what the Colossians did. Bow the knee to him. Worship him with every breath we have and live a life worthy of the Lord. Because we hope in the gospel as the Colossians did, we can do nothing else. And friends, Paul finishes our passage that this gospel continues to be proclaimed to every creature under heaven. It reaches out to every people and nation and tribe and tongue, and the ransomed are being called home. And one day we with them will stand before the throne of God without blemish, free from accusation, and we will see our Creator, our Redeemer, in all his glory. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Let me pray. Lord Jesus Christ, what amazing love. You are the one who exists outside of time and space. You are our creator. You are our sustainer. And you are our redeemer. that you would humble yourself and become human and live among us and die the death on the cross that you did. We thank you. Father, please help us, knowing this, to hold fast to the truth of the gospel. Please help us to please you in every way. Please help us to bear fruit in every good work for your kingdom's sake. Amen.